I'd like to begin our time in the Word this morning by sharing with you what I believe is a scripture that describes the greatest communication problem in the universe. If you've ever experienced communication problems, maybe your cell phone's gone out, maybe the cable went out in the middle of that ball game you'd been waiting months to see, oh, that's nothing compared to the communication problem that's directly implied in a very familiar passage of scripture found in Isaiah chapter 55, beginning at verse 8. There we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now stop and consider this for just a moment. Here you have God communicating one of the undeniable facts of life. God is high and lifted up, and we are incredibly earthbound. Have you ever stopped to think what amazing communication challenges that presented for Jesus Christ in his teaching ministry here on earth? I mean, how do you make truth available from one who is holy to people who are anything but? To God who is infinite, and make it accessible to people like us that are finite in our capacities and in our understanding. From God who truly does know everything to people like us who sometimes fall into the trap of thinking we know it all. Well, you better believe there were some serious communication challenges facing Jesus Christ. Big question, how did Jesus bridge that gap? How did he bridge that gap in such a way that even today we refer to Jesus as the greatest teacher this world has ever known? Well, tonight, or I should say this morning, could be tonight by the time I'm done. No, honestly, we'll get you out on time. More or less. This morning in Matthew chapter 13, as we enter into a section of Scripture known as the parables of Jesus Christ, we're going to see how Jesus used very simple yet powerful, very plain yet very vivid word pictures to take the things that we know of in the here and now and make the things we need to know of in the there and then very, very plain, very, very apparent to us. This morning we're going to launch into the first of the parables that we find in Matthew chapter 13, often referred to as the parable of the sower. But I think we're going to see as this parable unfolds, that is a second-rate name for exactly what's going on here. Because the emphasis in this parable isn't on the sower. It's on the kind of soil the sower has to work with. And Jesus will reveal to us how when God deals with people's hearts, when His Word goes forth, there are four potential responses to the Word. Now let me tell you something, we'll say an awful lot more about the people who are receiving the Word than even what it says about the person relating it. This morning we'll see very important insights into Jesus' teaching ministry. First we'll see in this section of Scripture this morning in Matthew 13, the message that reveals the heart. Why Jesus taught in parables in the first place. Secondly, we'll see the method that reveals the heart. That parables are designed by God for a twofold purpose. To reveal truth to the open-hearted and conceal truth from those who already think they know it all. And finally, we are going to see this morning the meaning that reveals the heart. That God doesn't leave the interpretation of His Word to chance. If you've ever run into folks who say, you know, the Bible's just like a big inkblot test. You can read into it whatever you like. We're going to see Jesus put that way of thinking to bed once and for all. Well, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to give us receptive hearts. That as His divinely inspired Word is spoken, God will be able to minister it to precisely the place in life that you need it most. Father, as we come before You, thank You that, Lord, Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern between joints and marrow, between soul and spirit, and able to reveal the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God, we ask for you to manifest your supernatural power in this service this morning. That as your word goes forth, you would use it to be able to shine lights on the dark corners, to be able to reveal to us perhaps even those areas where we're doing well when we need encouragement. But mostly, Lord, I pray there would not be a single person that would walk out of here today without a real understanding of where they stand with you based on their response to your divinely inspired word. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this precious, amazing gift. Help us to really appreciate and appropriate this gift in a deeper and fuller way than we ever have before. Lead us into truth, for you are here through your Spirit to be our truth teacher. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew chapter 13 begins with these words. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Now, this is the time in Jesus' ministry. We really do have to set a little bit of context here. We see that phrase, and on that same day, we could ask ourselves, what day is being referred to here? Well, it was a day when Jesus was swamped with human demands, perhaps more than any other time in his ministry. We saw last week that in the parallel accounts of this passage in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke, we are told that Jesus was so deluged with human need, with people seeking to touch him, Jesus being surrounded by people seeking to receive a single word from him, that his disciples and he could not even take a break to eat. Well, this was a lot more than any of the people, even closest to Jesus, had bargained for when he began his ministry. So concerned about Jesus were his own mother and brothers and sisters that in the midst of this tide of human need and demand, they showed up and demanded a timeout. They demanded that Jesus take a break and go out and talk to them. In the parallel account in Mark, we're told that they were wanting to take him away from all of that, if by force, if necessary. And Jesus had a very interesting response to that. Even in the midst of being deluged with human need, when informed that his mother and brothers wanted to speak to him, he replied, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand and looked at his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." What Jesus wasn't doing here, gang, he wasn't dissing his own physical family, but he was providing us a very important insight and a very important contrast. You see, if you really want to be close to Jesus, if you really want to be part of his family, there was something far greater available than just being born at the right place at the right time with the right parents. No, God wants us to be part of his forever family. We're told, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God." God has poured out upon us, we're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, the spirit of adoption by which we cry out to God, "Abba, Father." What Jesus is saying here is there is a closeness to me, there is an intimacy that is available with me that transcends even the closest of human relationships. And that's what he was emphasizing here. So with this incredible crush, with this incredible opportunity to be distracted by the well-meaning but misdirected intentions of those closest to him, Jesus continues his teaching ministry. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. The idea here is that Jesus was so backed up by the press of the crowd, he found himself with nowhere else to go. The Sea of Galilee to his back, this tide of humanity coming in front of him. And so in order to teach, in order to reach these people with his word, he innovated. He got a hold of a boat and sat in it and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, physically, that's a very astute move. Because those of you who have been raised around bodies of water know that when you're out in a still body of water, it can serve as almost a natural amplifier allowing those who perhaps couldn't hear you because of all the people gathered around to have a chance to hear what you had to say. But it also tells us something else. Jesus was willing to inconvenience himself if it meant connecting people with God's Word. He was willing to do whatever was necessary under the circumstances to speak God's Word in a way that it could find a hearing. Oh, you know, that's the heart that God desires for you and I to have. It was certainly the heart the Apostle Paul had in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to what Paul said about the passion that he had to connect people with God's truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19 says this, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who were without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who were without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you." What Paul is reflecting here is that same passion to share God's truth with people that Jesus had. Dare I say, the same passion that God wants to plant within our hearts to share God's truth with people. Such a passion that we just don't download some kind of spiritual jargon on people and think that by, you know, reading them a Bible verse or spouting some spiritual cliche, we've done our duty. Caring so much about people and caring so much about connecting them with the Word that we love them enough to put ourselves in their shoes, to do what's best for them, not necessarily what's easiest or best for us. Boy, this is a principle we dare not neglect, especially this time of year. You know, when you hang out in Christian circles, when you're surrounded by like-minded, like-believing individuals, and the vast majority of us are here within the sound of my voice, very easy to sort of drift into the idea that everybody knows what's going on spiritually, that everybody kind of has that same frame of reference. But, you know, if you really want to be used by God, follow the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Take a little trip back in time and remember what it was like before you were saved, before you came to know Christ in a personal way. How would you want someone to have shared with you? Oh, let me tell you something. There's so many spiritually clueless people out there. You dare not underestimate it. Let's face it, most of us as human beings, you know, rather than, you know, giving away the fact that we're not up to speed like everybody else, we'll fake it. I mean, the old proverb's true. Better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. And so we become experts at smiling and nodding. And, you know, you might be talking to a neighbor about spiritual things and they're smiling and nodding and saying, "I have no idea what they're talking about." Remember before you were a Christian? This time of year, I think, is such a great illustration of this. You know, this is dating me, of course. But not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs still roamed, I went to grade school. And the grade school that I went to, they actually had Christmas pageants back then, where we all sang, heaven forbid, Christmas carols. And they had a little play about the nativity every year, and we had to sing these Christmas carols. Now, I was totally clueless as to the meaning of these Christmas carols. I mean, we'd sing about sleeping in heavenly peas, you know, and I'm thinking about, ooh, you know, who'd want veggies in your bed? I mean, we'd sing the one about God and cinders reconciled. And I thought, cinders, you know, does that mean Christmas is such a great time of year that even God and the devil, you know, who lives in a hot place, bury the hatchet? I had no idea what we were talking about. Well, this is cinders stuff. Somebody could have come along and said, sinners, you know, it's a little different than cinders. But I was absolutely clueless. I'd have Christians come up to me and they'd just spout this gobbledygook. They'd look at me and they'd say, "Hast thou been propitiated by the blood of the Lamb? Yea, verily, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth." And I'd look at them like they just flew in from Mars. I mean, they might as well have been speaking Hindi to me as English. But you don't want to look like an ignoramus and you go, "Oh, well, yeah, whatever, man." Just imagine this time of year, if we, like Jesus, like Paul demonstrated, had such a passion for sharing God's Word, for relating God's Word, that we put ourselves in the shoes of the people that we contact with, that we connect with, instead of just dropping Christian cliches and well-worn phrases that, well, maybe we don't even understand all that well. Just imagine if we took the extra time to explain what we're talking about. Instead of asking somebody, have you been saved? Let me tell you, before I got saved, people would use that word, and you know, I thought it was a weird combination of, you know, saved, you mean like I'm a holy roller? You know, sometimes they say, saved from what? You know, does God have a lightning bolt on with my name on it, and he's going to zap me if I don't listen to you? You know, what in the world are you saved? Saved from what? Just imagine how much more effective we could be if we took the time to, instead of dropping that well-worn cliche on people, to say, you know, God loves us so much. He loves us so much. He sees the mess that we've made of our lives. He sees the fact that sometimes we don't even like ourselves. And yet he loves us, and he's provided a way for us to find forgiveness. You see, when Jesus was here, he was willing to take your sins, your faults, your flaws on himself and forgive you for everything that you've done. He can save you from all the consequences of that, even that sense of emptiness, that sense of separation that you have towards God. He can give you an eternity with him instead of an eternity separated from him. And he's reaching out to you with that gift. Now, that takes a lot longer than just using the cliche, saved. But, oh, couldn't God use us a lot more if we spoke the truth in love in just that way? Let's go that extra mile. Let's be like Jesus. Let's be willing to get into a boat if necessary to connect people with the Word of God. And so Jesus sets up this teaching opportunity. In verse 3 of Matthew 13, we see what he taught. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. Now, look at the format that Jesus was going to use to communicate his truth. He was going to use a technique called sharing parables. Now the word parable in the original language is an interesting one. It literally means to compare something by throwing one thing down on the ground and something right next to it so you can see a difference. So you have kind of a reference point. It's saying something is like something else. And what the parables really are all about is God taking spiritual truth. But let's face it, truth be told, we as finite, physical, earthbound people don't really grasp. And using things that you and I encounter in a common kind of a sense, things that we understand well, to explain things that we don't understand well. He spoke many things to them in parables. And the first parable that he spoke was a doozy. Notice again in verse 3, Jesus said, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on a good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, notice something here. Jesus paints this word picture of something very familiar to the people in that day, in that time, that geographical setting. He talked about a sower going out and sowing his seed, kind of casting his seed wherever it would fall. Some of it fell on different kinds of ground. Now, the seed was good. The seed was fine. It's just the seed managed to fall on different kinds of places. And because this was an agrarian society where farming was the basic way of making a living, everybody in Jesus' audience would be nodding and going, yeah, I've seen that happen. Yeah, I can understand that. Yeah, I can relate to that. Now, here we see again why Jesus was such an incredible teacher. Because he took God's truth, and instead of setting it way up on high, he did as J. Vernon McGee likes to say about his ministry, putting the cookies on the bottom shelf where the little kitties can get to them. That's what Jesus is doing here, you see. He's painting this vivid experience from human life to show people an indispensable truth about eternal life and how to get into it. Now, this is the Jesus style of teaching. Jesus was a master at using these kind of vivid pictures. And maybe you've heard the old expression, a picture's worth 1,000 words. Well, Jesus was a master at painting 1,000 truths with one word picture. But it didn't start here in the book of Matthew chapter 13. You know, when you read through the Old Testament, you discover that God's preferred method of teaching was the method of parables, the method of pictures, the method of using vivid life situations to illustrate spiritual truths. Classic example of this is found in the book of Hosea. Boy, if you've ever found yourself saying, wow, it really would have been cool to have been a prophet. You ever found yourself thinking that? It would have been cool to live in the Old Testament when all these wild miracles are going on. Man, if God had raised me up and I'd been one of those prophets that, you know, he spoke to directly and I related his word, man, what an exciting, adventurous life that would be. Well, you're right on one side of the coin. It would be exciting. It would be adventurous. But whether you would like it or not would be another story. Because sometimes God put his prophets in very unusual circumstances to drive home indispensable truths. Hosea was a classic example of this. Notice Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2 says this, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, God wants to drive home to the people of Israel a very important truth. They've been unfaithful to him. They've pursued idols, and God took that very seriously. It pained God on the same level as a spouse discovering their spouse is unfaithful. So how does God make this truth come alive? He says, Hosea, I got a job for you. I want you to go down to the red light district, and I want you to find a wife down there who will be completely unfaithful to you. So unfaithful to you will she be that she will have a bunch of children and you will be clueless as to whether they're your kids or not. That's my calling for you. Now, how many of us, after seeing that, would still want to sign up to become a prophet? Most of us would be, maybe not. I'll just sort of be a sort of assistant and say, yay, Hosea, way to go. Nobody missed Hosea's message. In fact, Hosea's message was so dramatic, he went ahead and did this. And the woman that he married was so unfaithful to him and got herself in so deep, she ended up being sold back into slavery at bargain basement prices. And you know what God said? God said to Hosea, now go and buy her back out of slavery. And receive her back again as your wife and love her, for I'm going to do the same thing for my people. Nobody missed the point. In the same way, Jesus is painting these kind of vivid word pictures straight out of life. And nothing could have been more familiar to them than this picture of a sower sowing his seed. Now notice another characteristic aspect of Jesus' teaching ministry. Verse 9. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here we see a buzzword, if you will, a catchphrase that was so closely associated with Jesus' ministry. When people would hear that phrase, they go, oh yeah, that's Jesus. Have you ever been familiar with certain people who've gotten associated with a certain catchphrase? So much so that as soon as you hear the catchphrase, you know who we're talking about. You know, maybe it's a politician like the famous one that said, read my lips, no new taxes. Well, we know that was George Bush the first, you know, and that pretty much sank his political career. Maybe it's an entertainer like the entertainer that was known for saying, oh, I get no respect. Well, we immediately know we're talking about Rodney Dangerfield there by that phrase. Now, this phrase was intimately associated with Jesus. If you talk to anybody who had even been around Jesus in the crowds and said, yeah, who's that guy who always says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Oh, yeah, that's Jesus. Why do you suppose he said that so much? Why do you suppose that was such a point of emphasis in his ministry? Well, how we hear as Christians, how we decide to hear God's truth even as non-Christians, is an absolutely essential and crucial issue. Consider what Jesus said about this in the Gospel of Luke chapter 8 and verse 18. There Jesus said this, "Therefore take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." Jesus' advice to you and me, take heed how you hear. Now, this is one of those situations where I think we see how God looks at life very differently than we do in practicality. Have you ever been involved in a conversation with somebody? Maybe it's a pretty intense conversation. And instead of devoting yourself to really putting yourself in the other person's shoes, really hearing out what the other person has to say, already in the back of your mind, when they've got three or four words out of their mouth, you're already kind of calculating in your mind how you're going to respond. And you sort of tune them out, and you're just thinking about your response. Remember those Peanuts cartoons they used to show on TV? Did you ever notice they never showed adults in those Peanuts cartoons? But when adults would be on the scene, they'd always be off the scene. And when they would talk to the kids, all you'd hear was, "Bah, bah, 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 bah." You ever notice that? "Bah, bah, 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 bah." Well, sometimes we're like that. We'll hear two or three words of what someone says, and then the rest of it is, "Bah, bah, 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 bah." Maybe you've only heard two or three words of this message, and it's already, "Bah, bah, 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 bah." Believe me, I understand, I know, I've sat in your shoes. But what Jesus is saying here is this. In your day-to-day communication life, in your spiritual life, it is a wise person who decides, rather than trying to figure out what I'm going to say next so that I look good or I'm on top of it or I get the last word, the truly wise person is the one that focuses in on understanding what is being related to them. Consider this advice on communication that we receive in the book of James. James is one of those inescapably practical, Christianity in shoe leather kind of books. And of all the practical advice that we get from the epistle of James on how to live a life that honors God, boy, for my money, you could do a lot worse than paying attention to two simple verses we find in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. There we read, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You know what James is saying here? In essence, he's saying this. God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use proportionately. Be swift to hear, you see. Be slow to speak. Make it your business to really understand what that other person is saying. And you'll receive a lot more in your personal relationships than you'd ever dreamed. When it comes to our relationship with God, oh, if we would adopt this principle, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, sometimes I think our prayer lives are kind of indicative of the fact that we're kind of reversing that equation. We're swift to speak and slow to hear. Could you imagine if you had a relationship with anybody else the way we have a relationship with God in our prayer lives? Could you imagine, for instance, if a friend would call you up and they just begin to talk and talk and talk and talk and talk on the phone, and you try to get a word in edgewise, but they just keep talking and talking and talking. And then finally, when they're all talked out, they say, "Well, great, that's great. Thanks for listening to me. Bye." Click. Maybe you've been around people like that where this thought crosses your mind. You know, if I sat down the phone and walked away for 5 minutes and came back, that person probably wouldn't know the difference. I wonder if we're that way in our prayer times before God. "Oh God, you see this day I'm going to have, and you see how much I love you, and you see all my sins that need to be forgiven, and you see my physical needs, and by the way, I really love you, Lord. See you later. Bye." And we never take the time, catch this, to listen. How do you listen to God? How do you listen to Him? Well, first of all, you listen to His Word. You come straight to His Word. You meditate on His Word. You allow His Word to soak in your heart. You ask God through the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to apply the principles of His Word to your lives. If you feel like God is leading you in a particular direction, you seek out the counsel of other wise people who can guide you along that way. That's how you hear from God. And that's where the Lord wants us to be. I love what Psalm 1 says about this. The blessings of those that really take listening to God to heart. Psalm 1 says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." That word meditate in Hebrew is a fascinating one, because it's a word that was used to describe a cow or a goat chewing its cud. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with that process, but you know, cows supposedly, I don't know, I've never verified this personally, but they have six stomachs. And when they sit there, they chew up a bunch of grass and they kind of get into this big old ball and they swallow it. And then after a while, they burp it back up and they chew on it some more. And then they swallow it, and then they burp it back up, and they chew on it some more. Now, that doesn't sound real appetizing to me. But how interesting that the word to meditate carries that same idea. It's taking God's word and chewing on it. It's getting to the point where you're starting to see it become a part of your life, but never getting to the point where you go, well, good, I've got that salvation by grace through faith thing down. I don't ever have to revisit it. Isn't it funny how God just keeps bringing up the same issues over and over and over again in life? I mean, I've been a Christian since 1973. And I thought, boy, you know, by the time I was a Christian, 30-some years, I'll really be into the deep stuff. You know what I've discovered? The deep things of God's Word aren't necessarily the highfalutin theological nuances and what this type and that type and why they did this ritual in the Old Testament is all about. You know what the meat of the Word really is, according to the Scriptures? It's not knowing new things, it's doing what you know. It's putting into practice those things which God has taught you. And that's that whole idea of meditating here in Psalm 1. And notice the benefits of this. Verse 3 of Psalm 1 says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Man, I would love that to be true about my life. Be blessed in what you do. Be fruitful in what you do. Here's where it starts. Let him who has ears to hear, hear what the Lord is saying. Let the one who has ears to hear, let him listen. Let me ask you a question. How good are you at listening to God? That's something that the Lord, I believe, would really like to cultivate within our lives. And that's why Jesus spoke in parables. He wanted people to understand what his word was all about. Now, this method of teaching was pretty revolutionary, pretty radical to the disciples' way of thinking. Look at verse 10 of Matthew chapter 13, their reaction here. It says, "And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables?" You know, they were kind of confused about all this. Not because they weren't familiar with the idea of God using word pictures to drive home his spiritual truths from the Old Testament. But I think they were more confused about why Jesus was using parables at that particular time. Stop and think what a radical teaching session had just taken place by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, masked by these crowds, backs up, gets into a boat, and opens his mouth. Boy, if we'd been there in the crowd, we'd be saying to ourselves, man, he must really be serious about this. He must really mean this. Man, let's hang on his every word. You know, they're kind of, you know, it's like that old E.F. Hutton thing. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. They were all like that. Did you know that the sum total of Jesus' message to the people took probably no more than 30 seconds to relate? We don't know that he said anything else to them but this one parable. Now, if you and I had been standing around, man, you got this motivated, massive crowd, lay it on them, Jesus! Give them that Sermon on the Mount thing, that was really good. Jesus speaks for 30 seconds. Those of you who like short sermons, You're probably going, yeah, that would save me a lot of time. Why do you speak to him in parables? You know, why did you just leave that hanging out there? Lord, I mean, what you're saying, you know, we can all relate to agriculture. Yeah, we understand about people casting out seed and land on different kinds of ground. We understand all of that. But why didn't you fill in the blanks, Lord? Why didn't you spend time explaining to him what this parable meant? Why did he just leave that hanging out there? We don't get it. Well, Jesus definitely had method to his seeming madness. Look at verse 11. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But he who does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Now notice two things that Jesus emphasizes here. First is the good news. What Jesus was saying was this: for those who have an open heart toward God and the things of God, I've got a message to share. If they are open, if they have an open heart, the mysteries of the kingdom are available to them. You know, we stop and think about that for just a second. What a radical statement. What an incredible privilege. How many people do you know in this world that say, well, who really knows the meaning of life? You know, people go on pilgrimages to India. They climb mountains to talk to gurus. They're looking for the meaning of life. The great 20th century philosopher Paul Simon once put it this way: God only knows. God makes his plan. The information's unavailable to the mortal man. That's how man looks at things. Well, we just muddle through, you know. We're like blind people trying to find our way out of this dark maze. And maybe we'll find something, maybe we won't. But here Jesus says something radical to you: the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the things that baffle people most, are revealed to you. Oh, gang, do you understand the amazing privilege that we are given as Christians? Some people have asked me down through time, you know, why didn't you go into law? You know, your family wanted you to be a lawyer. You could sure have made a lot more money being a lawyer than you could have been being a preacher. Why did you go into ministry? I just don't get this. I remember one of my speech teachers in college desperately tried to talk me out of going into the pastorate. Said, you'll be far more useful to far more people going into law. Just think about all the lives you can change going into law and defending people who are facing prison and things like this. And I said, you know, we look at things differently. You know, if God is real, and if God has spoken, and if the Bible is His Word, telling us how we can enter into eternal life and forsake eternal death, then what better thing can we do with our lives than connect people whom God loves with the word that He has given? It's been said there's only two things in this world that you will ever encounter that will last forever: the word of God and people. It only makes sense to invest ourselves in those two pursuits. So if you've got an open heart, the mysteries of the kingdom of God are open and available to you. Oh, that openness of heart is so crucial. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, there's a famous promise that's given there with an interesting tagline we usually don't get around to. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, God says this: for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Now catch this. And you will seek me, God says, and you will find me when you search for me with your whole heart. The difference between people who find God and people who kind of flop around looking for answers in life, according to Jesus, is an openness of heart. God isn't holding out. And if you have an openness of heart, God just delights in pouring out into us His amazing truth. But you know, there's something about this that's a little disturbing. Again, verse 12 says, whoever has, to him more will be given, and he'll have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their eyes are hard of hearing, and their ears they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Now, some people look at this and they go, whoa, that's pretty heavy. Does that bother you at all? If it doesn't bother you at all, pay attention. Let him who has ears hear. Because what God is saying is the purpose of the parables is twofold. It's to reveal truth to those whose hearts are open. But catch this, it's to conceal truth from those whose hearts are closed. Some people say, wait a minute. I thought God desired for all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You're telling me he's holding out his truth on some people? How can that be fair? Well, again, that's the human perspective speaking. But from God's point of view, nothing could be more fair. Do you understand that? You see, if you've got an open heart, God is going to share his word with you. And if you are open in heart, you're going to receive it and have an abundance. But if you're one of those, don't confuse me with the facts, my mind's made up types. You're one of those people who go, I think I know better than the Bible about, you know, eternal issues and what's really going on. And I think my way of finding, I don't think I need anybody's help. Well, God will say, fine, have it your way. I'm not going to force my truth on you. Boy, isn't that one of the most irritating things that ever happened? I think that's why the word preach kind of has such bad connotations. When someone says, don't preach at me, what are they really saying to you? What they're really saying is, don't download information on me. Don't lay your trip on me. Don't give me this stuff when I don't care about it. God says, fine. If you don't care, you don't have to receive it. In fact, these parables that Jesus is going to lay out are a great diagnostic tool. They're almost like God's MRI machine, if you will. To let us know where we really stand with him. You see, the Bible tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible's living and active. Now, if the Bible seems dead and dull and inert to you and a waste of time, guess who's dead? Not the Bible. It's our hearts, you see. So God is being incredibly fair in all of this. But notice verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Have you ever wished you could have been one of the disciples? You ever wished you could have been around when Jesus was doing the miracles? Oh, man, Lord, if I'd seen you walk on water, I would never doubt again. If I could have been with the disciples when you rose from the dead, and I'd seen the nail prints in your hands and the spear wound in your side, and you're walking around healthy, plain as day. Oh, man, what an incredible privilege that would be. And you know what? Jesus is saying, right on, you're exactly right. But we find ourselves in kind of unique company. What Jesus was saying is, man, there's been plenty of people who wish they could have been in your shoes. Consider the words that God spoke to the prophet Daniel, of all people. Boy, Daniel, pretty fair man of God in his time, was revealed this incredible succession of visions from God. Literally, the sweep of human history from his time all the way to the eternal state. He saw the Antichrist. He saw the second coming of Jesus Christ. He saw the glories of the kingdom to come. And it was mind-blowing to him. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 8 says this, although I heard, I didn't understand. And he said, my Lord, then I said, my Lord, what shall the end of these things be? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. You know what God was saying to Daniel? Daniel, you're not going to get it. But don't worry, it'll all come together in its proper time. Daniel wanted to know, the prophets wanted to know. They prophesied these things and they found themselves saying, whoa, what did I just say? And yet the disciples found themselves receiving this incredible privilege of seeing all these prophecies come to pass. Consider what one of these disciples who had that privilege said about this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." What Jesus was saying there was, you are in incredibly privileged circumstances. You're better off than the prophets were. Do you realize that's where we stand today? We are incredibly privileged as Christians. God has revealed His Word to us. Jesus has spoken His truth to us. We can know the way to everlasting life. Not because we like Jesus or His Word seem good to us, but they are backed up with the ultimate proof positive of their need to be taken seriously. The historical, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You and I are in such better state of things than even the prophets themselves. Let me ask you a question. With great privilege always comes great responsibility. How do you relate to the Word of God? What place does the Word of God have in your heart today? When you open the Bible, is it a question of, wow, hallelujah, I can't believe these awesome truths? Or is it, ho-hum, heard it? You see, the Word of God hasn't changed. The sower continues to sow his seed. How we respond to that seed tells the whole story. And next week, we're going to see four different ways that people respond to God's Word. Four different kinds of people that come in contact with the good seed of the Word of God. And if you've ever wondered in your mind, am I really right with God? If you've ever wondered in your mind, am I really saved? When that death dew lies cold on my brow, is it really going to be okay with me? Next week, we're going to be given what I believe is the ultimate diagnostic tool from Scripture that will settle that issue once and for all. Not from the words of a preacher, not from the words of some paperback book, 10 ways to figure out if you're saved, but from the words of Jesus Christ Himself, the one you really have to deal with to get into heaven, not Simon Peter. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord, who is the Word, to speak to us about our relationship with the Word. Father, as we come before you this morning, what an incredible gift, what an incredible privilege we have to look at your Word, to see how you taught and how committed you were to us understanding what your ways are. How awesome your truths are, Lord. How amazing it is that there is a way of salvation that we can receive simply by putting our trust and our faith, not in what we try to do for you, but what you have done for us. Lord, the way to heaven has been revealed to us. Ultimate truth, the answers to the ultimate questions are sitting in our laps this morning. Father, my prayer is that those truths would make that crucial migration from sitting in our laps to abiding in our hearts. That we would realize exactly what you came to do and how you came to show us what your truths are all about. And Father, I pray that if this sounds like so much gobbledygook to some people, they would ask themselves, do I really know the author? Do I really know Jesus in a personal way? That's what this is all about. Let not a single one of us fall short of that greatest blessing of all. Not just knowing about the Word of God, but knowing personally you who are the Word of God. Thank you for this privilege in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?